We're in chapter 3 of Philippians. We're going to go through verses 12 through 16. So let's read this passage together and then we'll pray once again. Paul speaking to the church in Philippi. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And Father, we do come before you again, Lord, because we know that every time we open this book, your word, there is an opportunity. Your word is living, it's active, and we have a choice to make whenever your word is open and whenever we hear your word, whenever we read your word. And the choice is, are we going to allow your truth to sink in? Are we going to listen first? And then, as we listen, are we going to take what we hear and allow it to transform us from the inside out? And so, Lord, obviously, that's my prayer for us. As I have studied this passage, it's the work of your Spirit that you've done in me, and my prayer is that same work would be done in every single man who's here this morning. Because this passage has some powerful truths for us regarding the new year, regarding the future, regarding our past, regarding this journey that we're on. And so I pray that you'd open our ears, open our minds. Lord, help us as men who have a lot going on. I know all of us do. Outside these doors, outside the doors of the hub, there's a world and there is things going on. Responsibilities. I pray that we could set all that aside and just focus right now on your word and what you would speak to us this morning as men, uniquely men. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's January. It's the first month of the year. It's New Year's resolution time, right? How many of you guys have made a New Year's resolution this year and are willing to admit it? Wow. Okay, well, this is going to be good then. Well, I'm not too surprised. You know, that when you look through the top 10 most common New Year's resolutions, you see a lot of reasons why many of us don't make them anymore. Number one is good, spend more time with family and friends. Number two, fit in fitness. Number three, tame the bulge. Number four, quit smoking. Number five, enjoy life more. Number six, quit drinking. Number seven, get out of debt. Number eight, learn something new. Number nine, help others. And number 10, get organized. Now it's interesting, when you read the top 10 or when you hear that, you should immediately notice that there's something missing. The spiritual side of our resolutions. And I know for a fact that Neil and I, we in part made the same resolution, and that is, Like I'm sure we have every year before, we're going to read through the whole Bible this year. And so we're kind of keeping each other accountable to that daily process of reading, especially the Old Testament, which can be a lot at one in one chunk. And so New Year's resolutions are things that we set. And we're going to talk about that today and why. But it's interesting because although most of you didn't even make a New Year's resolution, in 2007, Richard Wiseman did a study, and he found that out of the 3,000 people that he polled who had set New Year's resolutions, 88% of them failed at keeping them. 88% out of 3,000. And fast forward to this year, 2013, within a week of the new year having passed, 22% had already abandoned their resolutions altogether within a week. And so it's that trend, it's that reality, the constant year after year failure, I believe, that has led many, like maybe many of you, to say, you know what, I'm not even going to bother making a New Year's resolution. Is that your reason? Maybe. But what's interesting is all of this reveals this tendency to every year make New Year's resolutions. It reveals something that's very tied to this passage. And it's this. People know that they need to change. Human beings, by nature, seem to understand that we have not arrived simply because we're walking on this planet. In fact, a resolution isn't a resolution, is it? Unless it involves change of some kind. Changing something in one's life. And for us as godly men, as Christian men, the difference is, what is it that we are pursuing to change? So today, this morning, I want to look at, for us as godly men, a resolution for change that endures. And that's what we're going to see in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. A resolution for change that will endure. And in order to find this type of a resolution, to be resolved as Paul was, we're going to see that three things need to happen. He's going to take us through these. First of all, we need to have an accurate view of ourselves. Secondly, a correct understanding of our journey. And third, a realistic expectation of success. So first, an accurate view of ourselves. Verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Now, there's a word in this passage that is translated in really four different ways, more or less. And so it's easy to read it and totally miss that Paul is basically using the same idea. It's a verb, and the verb is lambano. It's really important for us to understand the distinctions that he's making. So I want to spend a little time looking at this verb. One of the English words that you could translate this word to is apprehend. To grasp the meaning of, understand, especially intuitively, to make one's own, to apprehend. And if you look back at these verses 12 and 13, I'll show you where this word occurs. In verse 12, see where it says, "Not that I have already attained." That word attained, that is the verb. And then he goes on, "Or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of." May lay hold of, that's the same verb. And then he goes on even further, "That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Again, same verb. And then finally, in verse 13, "I do not count myself to have apprehended." Have apprehended, same verb. And yet, we have four different meanings that emerge. But for clarity's sake, let's just take all of those different instances of that verb and let's put the word apprehended in there. It would read like this: "Not that I have already apprehended," Paul says. "Not that I have already apprehended or am already perfected, but I press on that I may apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has also apprehended me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Do you see the picture that's starting to emerge? He's trying to teach the church, this is the reality of your nature. This is who you are. This is who I am. First of all, he says, A, I haven't yet apprehended. In other words, there is no past concluded process where I apprehended, where I grasped, where I had complete understanding. I haven't yet achieved that. Secondly, I press on in order that I might apprehend. There is a present process. Thirdly, that for which Christ apprehended me. There is a past concluded process where I was apprehended by Christ. What was that? The cross, salvation, justification, the new birth. Then, in verse 13, what he basically does is he restates, clarifies, and drives his point home. I, he said, and he emphasizes this with the personal pronoun. You could almost say, even I, Paul, do not yet count myself as having apprehended. In other words, the past concluded event of Christ's apprehension of me, justification, did not parallel a past concluded process where I arrived. What's Paul's point? His point is, I, Paul, am a work in progress. And so are all of you, church in Philippi. And so are all of us this morning, men. We have not arrived. We are a work in progress. There is a work, as he points out, that has been finished, that has been completed, the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. We, through faith in Christ, have been made positionally righteous. Mark that term, positionally righteous. We have been made positionally righteous. So, we have been apprehended by Christ, by grace through faith, not of ourselves. So what is it that Paul has not completely apprehended then? If he has been apprehended, if we have are positionally righous, what is it that he is talking about not having attained, not having fully grasped? In a word, albeit hyphenated, it is Christ-likeness. Or, in the terminology of theology, it is practical righteousness. We have been made positionally righteous. When we stand before God because of the finished work of Christ, we stand in a position of being covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we are positionally righteous, the penalty of our sin paid. But that's the beginning, isn't it? The new birth, we are born then into a place where practically we have not yet arrived. We are not practically righteous. We are not perfect. We are a work in progress. And that was Paul's point. Positional righteousness is not practical righteousness. An illustration. How many of you have been following the Lance Armstrong tragedy, debacle? Okay. Lance Armstrong had been given the title by many as the greatest cyclist ever. People lose track of how many Tour de France victories that he had won. And yet now we find out, these years later, that he was a cheater. And not only was he a cheater, but he was kind of a scumbag in the way that he not only cheated, but covered it up and defamed and slammed and attacked anybody who saw what was really going on and tried to bring it to light. You see, positionally, Lance Armstrong was the champ. He was the greatest. But practically, he was not. And that's the difference. We are positionally righteous, made righteous by the blood. But practically, we are not there. Now, this is probably not news to you, right? I mean, if you've lived for very long at all as a Christian, you know that you're not perfect, that you haven't arrived. You understand experientially that sinless perfection is not possible in this life. And yet it is taught in certain churches, in certain denominations, but not in this one. And so you may be asking or saying in your mind, tell me something I don't already know, Justin. But hold on. Hold on. Because although we may understand this reality about ourselves, that we have not arrived, The question for us is, do we live according to this reality? If we have not arrived, if we are works in progress, then why do we stop? Why do we become complacent? Complacency, after all, at least in part, is the fruit, the result of believing that you have arrived. Because it's only once you've arrived that you can rest and stop, right? If you haven't arrived, if you're not there yet, then you shouldn't ever stop until you do. And this idea, this tendency toward complacency can rear its ugly head in any realm of our lives, at home, at church, at work. But it is most destructive in our relationship with Christ Jesus. If we really believe that we have not apprehended Christ-likeness, practical righteousness yet, then we should never become chronically complacent. And that is where we move to point number two. The key to overcoming complacency is to have a correct understanding of our journey. You see, as Paul reveals in the passage, it's like a race. Verse 12, look at some of these phrases. He says, I press on in the middle of verse 12. Verse 13, reaching forward. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize. Terminology of the race. In fact, the word in the Greek for the prize was the same word that was used in the Olympics of the prize that was given to the runners, the winners of the Olympic races. You see, the Christian life is not first and foremost a vacation. Can I get an amen? It's not first and foremost a club where people with common interests gather. It's not a destination. It's not your best life now. And it's not an intellectual endeavor. The Christian life is first and foremost a journey. And those who travel well run this life like a race with endurance, perseverance, intentionality. How many of you ran track at some point in your past, maybe distant? It's getting more distant for me. It's, I guess, like 18 years ago now. I ran track. I did in high school. Primarily what I ran was sprints. But I ran some semi-long distances, and even to this day, it hasn't been too long, though my knees are getting worse, that I would run. I ran a 5K not too long ago. So I know firsthand the terminology that Paul uses of the foot race is fitting. You see, there is a beautiful simplicity to a foot race. Think about it. There's a start, and there's a finish. And who wins? The first person to cross the finish line. That's pretty much it. That's pretty much all there is to it. Now, I know some of you who are runners are thinking, wait a second. Sure, there are subtle nuances related to training and strategy and tactics, and especially in long-distance marathons. But in general, compared to things like football, basketball, soccer, and other sports, running is very simple. It's a very simple sport. And the Christian life, Paul says and reveals in this passage and elsewhere, is a lot like a race. It's pretty simple. But it's not a sprint, is it? And if you've lived the Christian life for very long, you know that trying to live the Christian life as a sprint is not a good idea, is it? It's not a good idea. The Christian life is to be ran more like a marathon. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews admonishes us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance speaks of the long distance marathon type run, a run that requires a steady pace, that requires focus and determination. So Paul speaks of pressing on, reaching forward, and pressing toward the goal for the prize. You see, in a race, you will never do well if you stop moving. Hello? Right? I mean, you have to keep going forward. What causes us then to stop moving? Well, Paul mentions one thing. And you can see it right here in this passage we're in verse 13 at the end. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Imagine if I was running a 26-mile marathon. Any marathon runners? Okay. Imagine if I was running a 26-mile marathon and I was constantly thinking about the things that I had passed. You know, the things behind me, whether it was a beautiful piece of rock, maybe some of you are rock collectors, or it was some plant life or an animal. What if you were constantly, as you're running, noticing these things, stopping to look at them and being distracted? If you lose your focus while running, you lose ground and eventually you'll lose the race. That's Paul's point. He says, forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward. Now, what Paul is not saying is that we forget in the sense of not having the memory of. I mean, this is obvious. If you read the Old Testament, God does not want us to forget the past in the terms of not remembering what he has done and what we have done and the mistakes we've made and not repeating those mistakes. In Joshua, the classic example is the memorial stones that the children of Israel set up after they passed through the Jordan River. And God commanded them, a member from each tribe, to take a stone, and they piled up these stones to remember what God had done. So he's not talking about forgetting in that sense. What he's talking about is not becoming distracted by the past. That's the type of forgetting that we need to have. What is Paul forgetting? Well, he specifically, most certainly, is speaking of what he says in verse 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He then proceeds to call it all a pile of dung. A pile of dung. Why? Because Paul knew that it was a distraction and that he could either glory in his past accomplishments or in God's future promises. He could either focus on the things he had done in the past and live in the past, or he could live looking to what God is doing now and into the future. It's easy to live in the past, isn't it? And I'll tell you, a sure way to know that you've become complacent is that you begin to dwell in the past. And it could be, for many of us, past achievements or successes, like Paul. What he needed to leave behind were the things that made him self-righteous. Could be the glory days. Some of us love to live in the glory days of high school or college. That's a tendency. It could be the spiritual mountaintop of last year, or that one spiritual high that I got at that retreat, or whatever it is. It could be a ministry of the past. You're hung up, being distracted. For others of us, the past is the world of failures. We're distracted by failed relationships in the past. Could be as a parent, as a father. Could be in marriage, as a husband. Friendships. Could be in the past there were failed jobs or careers. Failures in ministry. It's easy to get hung up. And if you're not sure where you spend most of your time living and focused on, if you're not sure if you are, as Paul admonishes us, constantly forgetting those things, talk to a friend about it. Ask somebody you know and who knows you well. Ask them, do I live in the past? You see, in the Christian life, to stop moving forward is to begin your slide back. And in a race, every step forward is one step closer to the finish. One step closer to the finish. Paul points us to that reality, that forward progress should be a constant, fervent desire of the Christian. Never stop moving forward. Never cease to grow. Never surrender. Never sit back. That is until the day the Lord returns or you go home. That's the finish. That's the prize. Then and only then will we be perfectly righteous. Positionally righteous, then practically throughout our lives, becoming more and more practically righteous and ultimately perfectly righteous. That's the progression. Our finish line is the end of this life. Our prize is the presence of God. Until that day, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our motivation is the call of God. His voice. It's not the call of the wild. It's not the call of Wall Street. It's the call of God. So we proceed with Paul. And he admonishes us finally with a realistic expectation for success. You see, I don't know how many of us there are in here, but there's enough to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not all in the same place on our journey, are we? Each one of us is in a different place. And that's what Paul closes up this passage speaking about in verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now in that verse, do you see that phrase, to the degree that we have already attained? You see that? Kenneth Wiest, in his translation of the New Testament, translates this phrase, so far as we have come. See the race analogy continuing? So far as we have come in our journey, in our race, we're all at some point along the journey, along the path, along the race course. In the context of this passage, in the language of the race, as I said, he goes on further to talk about the progress along a road to a certain point. He writes, Paul is thinking of the Philippians' progress along the Christian path. Every one of our lives, guys, is different. And each of us is at a different place along the path. And it's another example of stewardship. You see, God only holds us responsible for the place that we are in our journey along that Christian path. The further we are along, the more we are responsible for. If you're just starting out, God is not going to require too much of you. But it's critical to remember that we're all on the same path, the same narrow road that leads to life. And if this wasn't a strong enough example to show us what Paul is speaking of, listen to the words, just listen, of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, guys, it's a race that we're in. And when I think about the purpose of this life, there's no greater idea than what Jesus left his disciples with and left us with in the challenge of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught. And one of the things that I immediately think when I think about this journey is, am I a part of that Great Commission? Am I a part of that work of God in this world? That is a significant aspect of running the race. Am I making disciples? Am I being discipled? So why do resolutions fail? Say, I want to. I want to become a disciple. I want to be discipling other men. I want to be a part of this great commission. Well, it's got to begin with a goal. It's got to begin with, I am resolved to do this. And yet, so often we fail. Why? Well, I leave you with some practical, with a practical consideration. Oftentimes, our goals, our resolutions aren't smart. What do I mean by that? The word smart, S-M-A-R-T. You can remember that. There's an acronym that goes along with that that I think points really well to the types of goals and the types of resolutions that are successful. If we want to press on, if we want to run the race, then we need to set goals that are, first of all, specific. S, specific. Not vague. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through this year. Okay, that's a great goal in some ways, but that's not specific enough. How are you going to do it? What are you going to read today? What are you going to read this week? What are you going to read this much? How much are you going to cover by the end of this period of time? What if you miss a day? What are you going to do then? See, that's specific. Be specific. You want to be coming to every men's ministry monthly meeting this year. Great. At the end of the year, you only made it to two. Why? Maybe because you weren't specific enough. How are you going to get here every month? How are you going to remind yourself? Who are you going to bring with you? Specific, specific, specific. So you got to be specific. Second, measurable. You have to be able to know when your goal is achieved. There has to be a measure. Third, and this is the A and the R of SMART, attainable and realistic. Don't set a goal that you'll never be able to achieve in this lifetime. Look, none of us in here, if we were to set our goal of making the NFL, that's probably not a realistic, attainable goal. Okay? Sorry to burst anyone's bubble. It just ain't going to happen. And yet in life, we so often set goals like that that are not realistic. They're not attainable. And lastly, time bound. There needs to be a deadline, a point at which I will complete this by this point. So let's set SMART goals. And as you get into your small groups in a few minutes, you'll have opportunity to talk about what that means and kind of start to work that out in your own mind. I conclude with a story of Ben Franklin. And if you don't know about Ben Franklin, he was one of the most intentional people that have ever lived. He was, as a young man, he composed a master list of 12 resolutions that eventually became 13. But he talked about, and he was very open about that, he had difficulty with certain ones. And in his autobiography, he talked about the ones in particular that he had difficulty were silence, avoiding trifling conversation. Number three, order, letting all things have their place. Number five, frugality, wasting nothing. And with these, he would keep track of his resolutions. He would keep track of his performance in a small book, small black book, in which he would enter these resolutions. And then with black marks, he would mark each day that he had failed or had broken his resolution. Now, he intended to reuse the book, but eventually erasing the old black marks started to wear the book out. So many black marks appeared that his notebook had holes in it. So he finally gave up on the book and resorted to recording his mistakes, his resolutions, on a piece of ivory. Why? Because the accumulated black marks that he had acquired in his ivory list of resolutions that he had failed could be tactfully mopped off, wiped off, erased with a wet sponge. It's a beautiful picture for us, isn't it? It's okay to fail, guys. It's okay to not make the resolutions, to not make the goals. It's okay to mess up a day here, a day there. like Ben Franklin, we have the reality that our black marks, our smudges, are ultimately wiped away. But on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, they can be wiped away too. God doesn't expect perfection. His grace is sufficient. But gentlemen, progress is necessary. At the beginning of Philippians, Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you shall or will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is going to complete the work. The question is, are you going to fight against him in that completion of that work? Or are you going to work with him in completing that work that he started?